It's difficult to see heroes fall. I know at 10 years old, it was a particularly dramatic experience, or very traumatic experience for me, is that when I learned from George Reeves, who's the Superman of the TV series, if you remember that, had died just before I was born. I was 10 years old, and the guy and I finally realized that I was watching stupid reruns and that my hero was dead. And worse yet, the official cause of death was suicide. So much for immortality and bravery. So at a young age, cynicism crept in, and I realized I could not count on anyone else. I was on my own. A little melodramatic? Yeah. At the same time that a 10-year-old Midwestern kid was getting a dose of reality, the rest of the country was also deconstructing the men and women that it looked up to. This was the 60s. And we like our heroes to be without flaw, and have found those flaws are very quickly exposed. So for the last 40 years or so, as a society, we've lacked heroes. Nobody wants to stand up to that kind of scrutiny. Men and women of character, we've lacked those men and women of character who we can look up to and expect to inspire us, to lead us, and in some cases, as necessary, even save us. We got a brief glimpse of the nobility, the heroism of men and women during the and immediately after 9/11. But even those names, those firemen, those policemen, who we heralded as heroes, are now being slammed about with accusations that maybe they didn't do enough. Maybe they didn't react quickly enough. Men and women are no longer celebrated for their character, but you're more inclined to hear, well, what you did was yesterday, what have you done for me today? And if anybody dares speak in the name of virtue, instead of hearing what they're saying, we start investigating them for their flaws. We see where it is that they may fall. So we can expose them to the world for the frauds that they are. No matter what opinion you hold of George W. Bush, something that cannot be overlooked was that the secret tapings that were made public a few weeks ago disappeared as news very quickly. And that's because there was nothing there. There was nothing on those tapes of confidential, private conversations. There was nothing there that contradicted anything the man has said in public. No dirt, no story. Pastors, priests, ministers once were looked up to as examples, now looked upon as no better than the village medicine man. They're pitchmen selling a product or promoting a book. In some cases, they're perverts hiding behind religion. And some of that reputation is well deserved. But even so, we're deconstructing heroes. If you were to know, frankly, if you were to know half of what my family knows about me, you wouldn't come back here Sunday after Sunday. And that's part of why I love my wife and son so much. It's because they know me and they still stick around. Even though it's something about Christian duty of helping the infirmed. But instead, our heroes and our children's heroes are celebrities whose only accomplishment is being known. People on so-called reality shows and others who sing and act out the basest of human nature. Those are our heroes. I read an article a couple of days ago about a rapper by the name of 50 Cent and his posse, the G-Unit, and this guy whose name was The Game, who is in the G-Unit, which is part of 50 Cent's posse. And on public radio, the guy kicks him out of his posse. On live radio. And so a shootout ensues. The guy shows up at the radio station, and a shootout ensues. And there are injuries. Well, what this article was talking about was the fact that they were making up. The 50 Cent was starting a foundation called G-Unity because they decided that they needed to start coming together. And they were applauded for their willingness to make peace. And I'm looking at this going, why aren't these guys in jail? There's a shootout on a public street and these guys are applauded for their willingness to make peace. And these are our heroes. Integrity has lost out to celebrity. And heroism has lost out to hedonism. As we continue our study of Gideon, we remember from last week that God tested Gideon's faith, encouraged his faith, and then honored his faith. And I found myself cheering him on and encouraged in my own faith as we saw him go from cowardly to courageous. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he led a small army to victory and defeated an enemy 450 times larger than himself. Man, what I wouldn't give for that kind of thing. Just, is there any such a thing like a Holy Spirit power bracelet? Just slap that puppy on and I'm ready to go! Gideon was a hero. It says so in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Gideon was a hero. He was in the hall of faith. But today we're going to see him fall. And it's painful to me. No matter how well Gideon started, it's more important how he finished. But this is also one of the reasons I love the Bible. It reinforces what we already know. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it? Now, how can I say that with a smile on my face? Because I know also something else. God commends His love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So I can say with hope that even though my heart is desperately wicked, I have a Savior. I have hope. And so even as a hero, even if Gideon failed as a hero, he's still somebody that we can look upon with and commend him for what he did. It shows the goodness and grace of God that even as we fail, it gives us hope. So our text for today, Judges 8, the title, What Was Begun in the Spirit. So Judges, starting with chapter 8, starting with verse 1. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you want to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. The tribe of Ephraim, they were warriors. They were great warriors. It may have been the reason why God didn't call them in the first place when Gideon was bringing together his army of what went from 32,000 to 22,000. From 32,000 to 10,000 to 300. It may have been that as warriors, they would have been less inclined to go home when God said to go home. As warriors, they may have been a little less inclined when God said, take the 97 and send them home. They would have been less inclined to listen to the Lord, more inclined to take on their own war. So they weren't called. Now, Gideon was of Manasseh, which was half the tribe of Joseph, along with Ephraim. So these were, not only were they part of the tribe of Israel, but they were very close. These were descendants of brothers. Now, that I'm thinking that the reason why they were irritated was not because they missed out on the war so much, even though being warriors, that's probably the case, but because Gideon had sent them off into the marshlands in order to cut off the Midianites as they were going through. But there's this whole big Midian camp that the 300 men of Gideon got to loot. And so they're bringing back all the booty, you know, and I think Gideon probably went. I think the folks of Ephraim were probably a little irritated because they missed out on the looting, missed out on the spoils of war. But Gideon answered well, and he basically said, "Look, man, I mean, you've got the princes of Midian in your hand. You've got the glory of being able to take the princes of Midian in your hand. And what have I done in comparison with you? Nothing." So Ephraim said, well, okay, the principle there? Don't miss this. Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Gideon's still very much under the power of the Holy Spirit, very much understanding that even as he is pursuing the armies of Midian, and he's having to deal with this contention over here, instead of dealing with it contentiously, what he did was he used a soft answer to turn away that wrath. He used a soft answer to turn away that wrath. And that's something we can all do well to remember. That even as we are frustrated, the best thing for us to do is to think of the best way that we can possibly bless somebody in the situation, as opposed to turning around and blasting them. Verse 4, when Gideon came to the Jordan, and he and 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit, then he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted. And I am pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. So he also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower. So Gideon is pursuing this army. He crosses the Jordan River. He is now what's called in the area of Gilead, with the Transjordan tribes. If you remember, those were the 2.5 tribes that stayed on the eastern side of the Jordan while everybody else went into the Promised Land. So this is where Gideon is now. These are brothers that he's talking to. These are people of Israel that he's talking to, that he's asking for bread. And he didn't ask them to join the battle. He just said, guys, we're tired. We're hungry. We've been pursuing these folks. Just a morsel of bread. That's all I'm asking for. Now, hospitality was extremely important back then, even as it is now in the Middle East. And to refuse somebody hospitality was a huge affront. You simply didn't do it. And so for these men to refuse a brother that kind of hospitality was even more puzzling and certainly frustrating to Gideon. If you remember, God declared war as the children of Israel were trying to come into the Promised Land. He declared war on the Moabites and the Ammonites, who were close cousins of Israel, because they didn't show hospitality. And this is somebody in the family. They didn't show that. Jesus said that even whatever you do to the least of these, you've done unto me. But they forsook hospitality for safety. Look, man, you're asking me to give you bread. There's an enemy that you're chasing that you haven't defeated yet. As soon as you defeat him, I'll feel a little bit safer about helping you. But until then, forget it. We can't take that kind of attitude about our own safety, our own security, simply because somebody is asking us for something that we don't want to deliver. We're always going to find an excuse not to, whatever that excuse may be. In this case, it was simply because, you know, we don't want those guys coming back on us. Now, Gideon didn't lose sight of his primary objective at this point. He didn't turn and deal with them at that point, because his primary objective was to chase the Midianites out of the Promised Land. So he said, I'll deal with you later. I'll come back to you and I'll deal with you later. And he continued on in what he was supposed to do. And again, principle being, and another principle that we can take from that is that even in our own pursuit, even in our own ministry, which is, remember, this is what God had been calling him to do, we can very easily get distracted by people who get in our way, people who don't want to help, by people who refuse to join in, by people who simply don't even want to give us that sustenance that we need. And we can get distracted and we get angry at them, we get frustrated with them, and we can start focusing our energies on those instead of saying, wait a minute, I'm chasing Midianites. That's what I need to be doing, is chasing Midianites. When I'm done with that, I'll deal with this. I would encourage you in your walk with the Lord, in your ministry, in your parenting, in whatever the case may be, that we continue to not lose sight of what God has called us to do and not be distracted by these affronts. And it is so easy. It is so easy. Again, Gideon and the Holy Spirit, he remembers what it is that he's doing, and he continues on in his ministry, not letting things distract him. Verse 10, now Zebah and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000, and all were left of all the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. Gideon has reason to believe that God's going to deliver. Out of 135,000 men, there are 15,000 left. 120,000 men had fallen by the sword. Then Gideon went up the road by the road to those who dwell in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. When Zebah and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle from the ascent of Hares. And he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, here are Zebah and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your weary men? And he took the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men the Succoth. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Again, Gideon is moving in the confidence of the promises that God has given him because he's seen it. He continues to see it. But even in the midst of this greatest victory, we now begin to see Gideon move under his own power. Was the destruction of Succoth and Penuel of the Lord? Or was it Gideon's wounded pride? There's nothing in Scripture to suggest that the Lord told him to do that. So I can only come to one conclusion. Whereas before with Ephraim, a soft answer turned away wrath. Succoth and Penuel, could he have not? And understanding that certainly is easy to second guess some 5,000 years later. And hindsight is always 20/20. I understand that. But the principle being that under the Holy Spirit, if he could deal with a contentious Ephraim with a soft answer, even though this is betrayal, even though this could be considered traitorous, could he have not have done the same thing if he were in the Holy Spirit, if he were willing to remember God's goodness? If he were to remember his own humble origins, in which case he was face to face with the God of the entire universe and saying, prove yourself to me. And God did. I believe that at this point he started to pull away and started work under his own power. And there's no explanation of why with Succoth he simply, it says, taught the men of Succoth, meaning he beat them, even though with thorns and briars that's not a fun thing. But the men of Penuel he actually killed. I don't know why the harsher punishment. I don't know. There's nothing in Scripture that lends itself to why that is. And there, any study that I delved into didn't really explain it well enough. So I'll just leave it where it is. Verse 18, and he said to Zebah and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? So they answered, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. Then he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. And he said to Jethar, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. So Zebah and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us. For as a man is, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zebah and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. A couple of things I want to point out here. First of all, Gideon was carrying out his responsibility as a blood avenger. These two men were responsible for the death of his brothers. So he was carrying out the role of blood avenger. He was also trying to teach his child the warfare that is necessary in his own life. And so that's why he asked his eldest to actually do that. Now, Ziba and Zalmunna were obviously smart enough to know that if this kid did it wrong, they were in for a lot of pain. Besides the fact that it would be dishonoring to them, I mean, I don't understand, unless it has something to do with the how they view eternity, but it was dishonoring to them that they would be killed by a child. So they wanted to be killed by a man. And they wanted it done quickly. So they goaded Gideon into it. And Gideon took it, took the bait, and he killed them because his oldest son could not. Now, what Gideon tried to teach, though, was one of the principles that we can bring out here, and that's that we should also teach our children about spiritual warfare. One of the worst things that you can do is inoculate your children with religion instead of teaching them about both God and their enemy. And if we simply bring our children to church, if we do not teach them about spiritual warfare, then frankly, they're never going to understand what it is, what their responsibility is before God, and who their enemy truly is, and the things that they need to be looking for. And they'll simply be inoculated. And as I've said before, inoculation is simply the injection of dead cells of a virus or of an illness into an organ, into a body, in our case, in order to build up antibodies. The flu vaccine, there's a nurse here in the audience, I should make sure that I'm correct in this. The flu vaccine is simply the injection of dead flu virus, I think. She's going, no. Anyway, the idea is, a lot of other diseases that I can choose. But anyway, you take a part of that and the virus is dead and it's injected into the body. The body then creates antibodies and attacks that. And that's the same thing with faith. That's the same thing with religion, is if we're feeding dead religion into our children, then they simply grow antibodies to fight it. We have to be careful. We have to make sure that our children understand about spiritual warfare, about God and their enemy, about both heaven and hell, about right and wrong. Very quick note, I won't go into it too much, but just an indication here in verse 21, it says that they took the crescent ornaments that were on the camel's necks. And in that you can see, if you want to investigate a little bit further, some of the origins of the current Muslim religion. The Allah that they serve is not the Hebrew God of the Bible. And that's not something that we can take in and readily agree with, because that's one of the common arguments today is that the Christians and the Jews and the Muslims all serve the same God. Well, it's not true. The Hebrews and the Christians, or the Jews and the Christians, certainly say serve the same God. The Jews not recognizing his son. But the Muslim God Allah is not the same as our God. And if you want to do some of your own investigation, you can start with that crescent ornament that were on the camel's necks. Verse 22, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Mine's silver, don't worry about it. And so they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hands of the Midianites, from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Right answer. Very good answer. But as you get further into the passage, you'll see that his actions don't line up. While he would not be made a king, he certainly lived like one. It was a sincere answer, I think. I do believe that it was very sincere, but he did not continue to live in the Spirit. He did not continue to live in a close relationship with the Lord. And so his lifestyle showed it. He asked for the earrings of these men to be thrown into a garment, and he collected those. That was about 50 pounds of gold. 50 pounds of gold. And then it said, plus, besides the crescent ornaments, the pendants, the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and the chains that were on the camels' necks. So Gideon became a very rich man. And it said that he had many wives and many children. 71 sons, as a matter of fact, which was always a sign of wealth. Because you could boast, look at all the children and the wives that I can support. I must be a rich man. And so that was a sign of the wealth. The more children, the more wives you had, obviously the better off you were. But you never see any good come out of polygamy. Even in the Old Testament, you never see any good. Even the godly men of the Old Testament, when they had many wives, there was always contention. In every relationship that you see with Jacob, obviously with Gideon, we're going to see that a little bit later. With David, we're going to see it. There's always going to be contention whenever there's more than one wife. Jesus made it very clear that it was not that way from the beginning. So even though these men practice polygamy, the Lord, I don't believe, has ever condoned it. Another thing that indicates that Gideon wasn't quite living up to his promise that you will not make me king was Abimelech, one of his children. His name means my father is king. He was the son of a concubine. And we're going to see in chapter 9 that this guy is going to come back in a real big way and cause some huge problems. And it says that Gideon created an ephod of gold. And if you remember, an ephod was actually a priestly garment. It was made specifically for a priest to wear as part of his vestments as he served before the Lord. And so Gideon made an ephod, a shirt, as a vest-like shirt out of pure gold. And he set it up in a city, in his own city. Now, was that because, you know, it was a snub to Ephraim saying, look, you know, I know that the ark and the tabernacle are over in your territory in Shiloh, but I've got a gold ephod. And how did I get it? It's because 300 men and I chased the Midianites out of the promised land, and we got the gold. But it says that Israel worshipped there, and it became a problem for Gideon and his household. This golden ephod, where everybody came to worship. The very thing that God had told them to destroy at the beginning, when God began to use him, Gideon now allowed to occur. It was idol worship. And he provided for idol worship in Israel. Now, our tendency is to build idols in our relationship with God. Back at the beginning of the message, the heart is desperately wicked. Our tendency is to build idols in our relationship with God. And we have to be careful of that. Whether that idol might be a friendship in the church. You know, I'm only going to this church because my friend's going to this church. My relationship with God is because of my friendship with this other individual. And that transfer never occurs. Our idol may be with church practices. I only go to churches that play hymns. I only go to churches that don't play hymns. I only go to churches that name your poison. All these things, they become idols in our relationship with God. Now, while friendships are certainly encouraged in the church and are healthy, they should be viewed for what they are. They can't substitute our own relationship with God. Church practices, for instance, are for the benefit of human frailty. We do things the same way a lot of times simply because we don't have enough energy to recreate things. And so we do things a certain way. And there's an expectation that it's going to be done that way. And there's a comfort a lot of times in the things that are going to be done that way. And so we start building traditions in the way that we gather. And we all know that that's what's going to happen. But if there's a sense of expectation that that's has to be what happens, then we've built an idol. We've built an idol. Because church isn't church. Our relationship with God isn't our relationship with God unless these things have happened. God never defined it that way. Neither should we. So what we do as a fellowship, is really, it's defined by a lot of things that has to do with practicality and preference, really. So we have to remember that we continually fall victim to the worship of worship, loving the experience more than of God. Question for you, Amy, if I can put you on the spot for a minute. As this morning, as she's up here, the string breaks, how many of us went, oh man, I can't believe that. How am I going to worship God now? This is a huge distraction. I just can't believe we're doing this. And how many of us went, Lord, I know Amy has got to be wanting to crawl under the stage about now. Can you help her? We love the worship experience. And often we fall in love with the worship experience as opposed to worshiping God and allowing the reading of His Word and the teaching of His Word to cause us to worship Him more. Allowing the music to simply carry us to a place where we can just sit at His feet. But yet, our desire is to have our artistic expression be elevated to the level of God. And that's what Gideon was doing. A lack of true thanksgiving towards God leads us to desire other things. And it is when we are truly thankful before the Lord, when we truly understand who it is, who He is, and who we are before Him, that you know what? I could worship in the middle of anything. It doesn't matter. I've got my preferences. But man, I could worship because it's really about me and Him. Having said that, as a fellowship, you know, as the pastor of this church, I have an obligation to you to remove any distractions that I can. So for that reason, Amy will be shot after services. Understanding that we do have an obligation to not cause those things to cause people to stumble. But at the same time, understanding that's truly, it's about that worship relationship with the Lord. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals, and they had Baal Berith, their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Unfortunately, Gideon set them up. He set them up to depart from God with his own choices later in life. He went from a man of great faith and great wealth, success and position, he departed from his faith and became a man of great wealth, success, and position. And so with that very thing, as he set up the nation of Israel to depart from God, they went to a god named Baal-Berith, which means, and can you imagine how insulting this must be to the Lord? They went to a god whose name means the God of the covenant. They have a covenant relationship with Yahweh. And yet they begin this relationship with Baal-Berith, the God of the covenant. Regardless of how well we start, we have to finish well. What was begun as a move of God, Gideon took to himself as his due. From what the text suggests, I think he took the gold and he never looked back. From the humble beginnings of a cave where he was milling his own grain for his own use because he was fearful of the Midianites, to being a mighty general, a man that we could look up to, and again, that Scripture does look up to as it places him in the hall of faith, to a man of wealth and success and prosperity, willing to boast in the number of wives and the number of children that he has, willing to boast as he sets up a golden ephod and leads the children of Israel into idolatry. Regardless of how well we start, we have to finish well. Gideon was a hero, but his heroism was forgotten by the next generation. It said that they had the country was quiet for 40 years, about the time of a generation. And we all know even today that 40 years is a lifetime to so many people, and it is a generation ago. And I have no clue what you're talking about that happened a generation ago. We are forgetting, for instance, the heroes of World War II. Very quickly. We're very quickly forgetting the heroes even of the Korean War, because since that was an unjust war, there were none. We're forgetting all the things that were not in our lifetime. I mean, you've seen it as you look at somebody about 20 years different from you, and you look at them and you're trying to explain. So even this morning, how many of you had a clue who I was talking about when I said George Reeves? There you go. Every one of you over 40. A generation goes by and people forget. So Gideon's name is, he was that guy that was with the 300. So the peace of the nation began and ended with Gideon. The godliness of the nation began and ended with Gideon. What was not conveyed was that holy fear of God. What was not conveyed was that celebration of God's goodness. Because Gideon gained the whole world and he lost his own soul. And in doing so, in this case, he lost the soul of a nation. We can strive to gain so much and lose our own soul. And in doing so, if we are parents, lose the soul of a family. We can lose the soul of whomever we have direct responsibility for in our own pursuit for such things. Yesterday, I was trying to install a faucet. I've got all my fingers. Now, for anybody who doesn't know, there's something called a compression nut. And it's a fascinating piece of technology. But basically, you stick it on a piece of copper piping, and you're able to screw it into the other side of the copper piping, and it tightens by itself. It's magic. And, so I'm having to install this thing, so I get to play, I get all my toys that I never get to play with. There's a copper pipe cutter that I get to use. And this thing wasn't, I would tighten it and I'd try to pull it out and the pipe would come straight out and say, well, something's wrong. What am I forgetting? What am I forgetting? Wait a minute. I have a flange tool. I haven't used that forever. That would be fun to use. So I took the copper piping and the flange tool. What it does is it takes this straight piece of pipe and it pushes it out so it creates a flange. So if you got a nut on there, the nut doesn't come off. Brilliant. Problem is that it opens up the hole enough that whenever you turn the water on, it's not the desired effect. So I had to remove my own work and do it the right way. Gideon started in the Spirit. And when he was doing what God had told him to do, he was doing so wonderfully. But then he started flanging his pipe. He started introducing things in there that God had never told him to do. And the effect, the desired effect, was not there. Now, what I was trying to do was to figure out something on my own. I was adding to the process. And that's what Gideon is guilty of as well. Fortunately, my mess can be cleaned up a little bit easier than his. What God begins in His Spirit cannot be perfected in the flesh. It's as simple as that. And there's no indication other than Gideon's mention in Hebrews that Gideon continued in his relationship with God. Because his life certainly doesn't show it. Remember what was said at the beginning? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But in another place in Romans, it says God commends His love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's grace saved Israel, sending them a deliverer in the midst of their sin. Our tendency is to move away from the Lord and into our own devices, and that's exactly what Gideon did. And it's a daily battle. It is a daily battle. And so instead of us waiting for that breakthrough moment like Gideon had, where God actually appears at our cave door and God actually calls us into doing something specific, perhaps we should be looking at more faithful diligence daily. The reason why God had to appear at his cave door was because he was in a cave. We don't want to be there. Romans 12 exhorts us to transform ourselves. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Romans calls us to transform ourselves. First Peter calls us to arm ourselves. Therefore, Christ, having suffered for us in the flesh, also you arm yourselves with the same thought, that he suffering in the flesh has been made to rest from sin, in order no longer to live in the lusts of men, but in the will of God, the remaining time in the flesh. So we're to transform ourselves. We're to arm ourselves. So as we live in this daily body, that we no longer live in sin. We are to deny ourselves, as we're told in Luke. And he, being Jesus, said to everyone around, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake, he shall save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses himself or is cast away? That's what Gideon did. I want to challenge all of us to review our hearts before God and ask ourselves if there's anything preventing us from wholly following Him. Anything at all. Is there a reason why we're still in the cave? Is there a reason why we're not following Him in the Holy Spirit? Is there a reason why, having started off so well, we're not doing so well today? This past Sunday, we were studying about the rich young ruler and how the rich young ruler came up to Jesus and said, what do I lack to get into eternal life? And Jesus, it says, loved him. And he told him that you're to honor your mother and father, don't steal, don't commit adultery. All the things on the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. And the guy said, I've followed all these things since my youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus put His finger on the one thing, that He lacked. And He said, I want you to sell all of your goods, because you're very, very rich. Sell all your goods, give it to the poor, and come follow Me. Now, He's not telling all of us to do that. But what He did do is He put His finger on that one thing that young man needed to know. To put that one thing on our hearts that we need to know. That one thing that keeps us from following Him completely, totally, with abandon, to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. Gideon fell victim to his own celebrity, and he became more important to those around him than the God he served, because he did not concern himself with the things of God. Lord, we ask now that You would challenge us, that You would put Your finger on that one thing that we lack. I praise You, Lord, that I know that my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Lord, that I am not so deceived as to think that I'm doing okay. But Lord, I praise You even more. Because of Your grace and because of Your mercy, I have hope. Lord, that there is absolutely nothing that can prevent me, save myself, from following You wholly and recognizing all that You have to offer. So Lord, I just want to rejoice in that. I just want to praise You, Lord.